The latter part of the 10th chapter of Hebrews is an exhortation unto the Jews, since that's who it is written to, but as is all of the New Testament scriptures, we look at it, it is also reserved for us. But the latter part of this chapter is an exhortation unto them to faithfulness in their service to the Lord. And as we look at this, I hope that each of us can apply the lesson and the teaching that is here to our own case. I certainly know I can, and having just gone over this, and in looking at many of the shortcomings in my own life, and I hope it is the same with each of us. There was people that Paul was addressing here, and they were particularly and peculiarly, get all those L-Y words there straight in a minute, particularly well-blessed people. This was not the Gentiles. These were not heathens or pagans to whom Paul was speaking. But they were people who had a very long, very rich heritage of the Lord's blessings. They had had in their background and their heritage the service of the Lord, the service of God, as it was manifested and revealed in the law service. They had the law and the ordinances. They had the temple service. They had the manifold blessings of the Lord upon them as a people and a nation. But in the latter times in which they lived, the Lord had blessed them even far greater than that, in that he had revealed unto them his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of sinners and as their Messiah, their Deliverer. He had further blessed them in revealing unto them a safe sanctuary and a place of refuge for the coming storm that was to descend upon that nation as the judgment of God was poured out upon it. So they were blessed in many ways and in many senses of the word. And yet, as Paul addresses them, many years have gone by since the day of Pentecost, since the establishment of the church. And there is much, it appears, in reading the book of Hebrews, that had fallen by the wayside or had been neglected or was in danger of being neglected. And this was not to the welfare of any of those that went to make up the body of Christ, but it was rather to the detriment of the glory of God and of his worship and service here in this world. Paul bases his comments in the latter part of this chapter upon what is found in the 19th verse. Now, of course, I trust we have some understanding of the things that are found in this book, how they relate to the person and the work of Christ and his priesthood and his ministry and his sacrifice and so forth. But Paul, in the 19th verse of this chapter, says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God." He establishes, you might say, the conclusion of all that has gone before. How that we have boldness, the word boldness is literally the word liberty. How that we have liberty or boldness, he says here, to enter into the holiest of the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I don't know anything that it could be clearer as far as a summary or a summation of all that Paul had said than for him to make this statement. How that we first of all have liberty to enter into the holiest of places. The holiest of places, of course, is that place where God himself dwells. It is the place that has already been described in earlier parts of this epistle or this book as being that place where the literal and true Ark of the Covenant resides, that place where the blood of Christ has been offered before God as the oblation or the satisfaction for the justice and the holiness and the righteousness of God and the demands of his law. It is that place that has been veiled in times past, but which veil has been opened, and the people of God now have liberty or access or boldness to enter into the Holy of Places. You don't know. Well, I believe you do know. The world doesn't know, and I trust that the Lord's people only seem to forget from time to time the great blessing that they have in having liberty to enter into this place. It is a place which many do not see. It is a place which many are not even aware of. And so it is to the great priceless blessing of the Lord's people that they have liberty to enter into this place. There are places, no doubt, in this world that we might like to have access to. Some people would like to have access to top secret files so that they could find out what kind of information might be in those things. We may drive by a particularly well-built house, one that's very attractive and very lovely and speaks of great wealth being in there, and have a desire to be able to see the wealth and the treasure that's in that place. Up in Asheville, North Carolina, this place, the Biltmore House, if anybody's ever been up there, they've probably seen or at least seen the advertisements for it. For many years, it was one of the homes of the Vanderbilt family, and it's just loaded. It's full from one end to the other, from the basement to the uppermost floor, of art treasures and things. It is a museum in and of itself. And for many years, this simply was inaccessible to people, unless they were particularly the members or the friends or the invited guests of the Biltmore or the Vanderbilt family. But the time came when they didn't live there anymore, and it was open to the public, and so now anybody that has price of admission can have access or liberty to go see this place and to see the wealth that is in it. But it simply is not so with the kingdom of heaven. It simply isn't that way with the holiest places that are a part of that kingdom. They aren't simply open to the public. While anybody can come into this building and can sit down and be in our company and in our midst while these activities of worship and of praise are going on, yet there is an access that is granted unto the children of God that is peculiar to them. And Paul says, having therefore boldness or liberty to enter into the holiest, That's our greatest and most wonderful blessing this morning, is to be able to enter into the place of the dwelling, or the place of dwelling of God Himself. Although the world is created by God, or although all that live in this world are created by Him, He is their Creator, yet there are very few in comparison to the sum of the whole that ever enter into this place of fellowship and of communion and of worship. Paul says, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that tells us how it is, or the means whereby, what the price of admission is, if you please, that we have boldness or freedom or liberty to enter into this place, but that it is by a particular means. In some places where there is sensitive information stored, there are doors that have combination locks. You've probably seen them in different places. They have like a keypad up on the side of the door right beside there, and you have to have the code to get into the place where the information or the goods are preserved and stored. And you punch the code in, you hear the big click, and the door will open to you. Well, here we have the holiest of holies, a place into which nothing that speaks of sin or nothing that is sin can enter. And yet Paul says that we, by the grace of God, have boldness and liberty to enter into this place. But he says it's by the blood of Jesus. Without that blood, we have no access to it. Now, it's not that we continue to have the blood of Christ shed for us. That is, Christ doesn't need to come time and time again to take care of more and more of the sins of God's people. He's done it once, and He's done it completely, and He's done it for all time in His offering of Himself there upon the cross at Calvary. But it's in the shedding of that blood for our sins, and the ability of that blood to cover our sins and to cleanse us from all sin and iniquity, that we thereby continue to have a continual access into this holy of places by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has summed up much of what he has already had to say, which we don't want to get into this morning. But let us never forget, first of all, the great and wonderful position that we occupy by being in Christ, by being embraced in Him, by being included in that number that have been sanctified and redeemed by Him. That being in that number, we therefore have great liberty that is bestowed upon us by the grace of God. Liberty not to live licentiously or in any way that we choose, but liberty to do something particular. That is to enter into the holiest of places, and that by the blood of Jesus Christ. All things that Paul describes as being blessings to the Lord's people, all things that he describes as accruing to them because of the work of Christ, come about because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is first, foremost, and primary there in the sight of the apostle as he speaks upon this subject. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us. Not an old way, that is not the old law service, the old ordinance of do and live or don't do and die, but a new and living way wherein God has done something within us. And if we go back and read the first part of this chapter, we find out what it is, that he has indeed put his laws into our minds. He has indeed written them upon our hearts. He has indeed done an inward work of grace that is going to manifest itself in an outward walk, in a desire to walk in a way that's pleasing before the Lord. Having therefore boldness to enter in, and that by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, and that, again, by his blood, he says, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, all of these things, of course, are showing the antitype as opposed to what was under the old law service. There was a veil that separated or cut off the people's access to the holiest in the temple. That's been removed by what Christ has done, and we now, through the death of his body and the resurrection of the same and its presence there before God in heaven, its very presence making an intercession for us, we have access into the holiest of places to have communion with God, to walk in fellowship with him. These things sound so simple, and yet they are truly so important unto us. If we don't have this kind of fellowship, we don't avail ourselves of the opportunity that is here indeed set forth before us. We have this liberty, and I trust we have some degree of boldness to pursue it, because the way has been opened. The blood of Christ has been shed. The door is there open for his people into the holiest of places, there to behold all that has been done for them in their behalf by the Son of God at the direction and according to the will of God the Father. He says, having all of these things, he says, also having a high priest over the house of God. We need someone, as it were, to lead us and to guide us. We need someone to perform those priestly functions there before us. But some things haven't changed. We sometimes think that priests were only necessary under the old law service, that somehow or another our service and our situation here within the church is somehow or another that the idea of a priesthood is removed. But that simply is not the truth. We have a priesthood that is different. We have a high priest who is different than the Old Testament high priest, because he is without sin. He is separate from sinners. He's made higher than the heavens. He is distinct and separate from all of those things that plagued and that were weaknesses in the high priest of old. We have a high priest who is without sin, harmless, undefiled, and as Paul has already made mention, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And yet one at the same time who is of such a tender nature and of such a compassionate compassionate heart that he is able to succor those who come unto him. He is able to have compassion upon them. He is able indeed to minister unto all of their needs, being a high priest unto them, not after the order of Levi, but of course we know after the order of Melchizedek, an everlasting priesthood. You yourselves, as members of the body of Christ, have a priesthood. You are a nation, as it were, of priests, a kingdom of priests. You are, and you have, and you occupy the position of priest. That is not that I am a priest to you, nor that you are a priest to someone else, but you are there to offer up sacrifices unto God Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. You are there to offer up sacrifices not of flesh, that is, not of flesh and not of blood and not of ashes and so forth, but you are there, and I am here, to offer up sacrifices that are the praise of our lips. That is the sacrifice that we are able to offer up, the praise of our lips and the worship of our hearts unto this living and true God, into whose presence we, by the grace of God, in a most peculiar and particular way, have this wonderful access and, I trust, boldness also to enter in. Having a high priest, he says, over the house of God. Having all of these things, he says, and Paul is always one to deal not harshly with the Lord's people, but he deals in concrete terms. And everything that he describes as a blessing is not an end in itself. It's not simply a treasure to be set upon a shelf and looked at and admired every now and then, but it is something that is to be used. It is something that is fit for the trenches, so to speak. It is fit for the highway and the byway and the marketplace out here where we all live. It is fit for use in our homes and in our families and in our daily walk here in this world. He says, having therefore all of these things, he says, then let us do something. This is always what it comes down to, brethren. Is it just as surely as there is God's sovereignty, and just as surely as there is His power, and just as surely as there is His intercession, just as surely as there is His salvation, His sanctification, redemption, and so forth and so forth and so on, there is also the responsibility of those who are enlightened by the grace of God to use the light they have in service to Him who has given it unto them in the first place. Our service is truly a very important thing. And I trust that sometimes we simply don't know what it is that constitutes our service. It is a variety of things. It is a number of things, perhaps numberless things for all that we know. But there are some things that seem to be first and foremost, and we might even say foundational, to any other service that we may have. Paul calls upon the Philippian brethren to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We have, as always, the sovereignty of God, the presence of God in our lives, and all of that that speaks of His power, but we also have the injunction and responsibility that is upon the Lord's people to work out that salvation that God has worked into them. Being in a state of salvation, being in a position of being among the saved and numbered among that group, not by our own works, but by His, we are then to work. We don't work to get into that number, but we are indeed instructed to work because we are in that number. And so Paul admonishes and encourages and even exhorts the Hebrew brethren that are beset on every hand by circumstances that would tend to give them every reason and excuse not to do these things. Paul exhorts them to indeed continue to do these things. And one of the things that was a mark of the New Testament church, and I might say the apostolic church, we are the New Testament church, but certainly the church in the days of the apostles, was their ability to continue to do the things that they had been established upon. I'd like to turn back to the book of Acts for just a moment this morning, to the first chapter. If you don't want to turn back, that's fine. There's no real problem with that. But in the 14th verse of the first chapter, Luke, in recording the activities of the early church, makes it clear that from the time of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, that that small group of people, 120 people, that they were a people given to continuing in things. Now, they had had the Lord's admonition and instruction that they should tarry at Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. That's something that sounds like and indeed turned out to be remarkable, both in its effects and in its consequences, and also in the manifestation of how it took place. That is, that tongues of fire appeared and rested upon those that were assembled in that upper room, that they spoke with tongues. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. All of these things indeed gave evidence that they had then been endued with power from on high. But until that point in time, they were exhorted and instructed to continue, that is, to tarry at Jerusalem until that enduing, or until they were endued with power from on high. In the 14th verse of that first chapter, we find that they did indeed do that. These all, he says, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, there's 120 of them there, men and women, Mary included in the number, and the brethren of Jesus. And he says they all continued with one accord. They were there and they continued in the same activities over a period of time. 50 days, I believe it was, from the ascension until the day of Pentecost. But we find that they continued there in that upper room in prayer and waiting until they were endued with power from on high. In the second chapter, which should be familiar to all of us, for it is the recording of the events of the day of Pentecost, we find in the end of that chapter that as the 3,000 are added onto the church there in that one great day of ingathering, that Luke goes on to tell us in the 41st verse, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." Well, we still hold to that today. We expect and we look for those who offer themselves for baptism and request it, that they indeed be those who have gladly received the word, that the preaching is not something that's offensive to them, that Christ, having been revealed to their soul, is not repulsive to them, but they have gladly received the word, both the word as it is spoken and the word as the Holy Spirit applies it to them, that they have gladly received these things. Well, he says, they that were gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto the church 3,000 souls. Well, 42nd verse, and they continued steadfast. They continued, not sporadically, not inconsistently, but they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, this ought to tell us something about perhaps what our service is made up of. That first of all, it is the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. They continued also steadfast in their fellowship. It is difficult to have fellowship if we are not in the presence of those with whom we say we are having fellowship with. The early church there in the upper room had fellowship. We've seen how Paul makes it very clear to us that we have boldness and liberty and access to the holiest of places, wherein not only are found the emblems of our salvation, but those, that is the Father and the Son, who have themselves guaranteed, worked out, purchased, and assured our salvation. We have access to that, not simply that we may pass by as spectators, but that we may reside there, rest at His feet, and have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's not a sporadic fellowship. That's not an inconsistent one. It is one that is viewed as being constant and continuous. He says, Luke does, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Breaking of bread, some take that to mean the Lord's Supper. Others take it simply to mean that they were together with each other, which I tend to believe that that's the implication here, and in prayers. They were people given to praying together. I know many people in my lifetime that said, I don't need church. I don't need to go to church because I can worship God just as completely and perfectly by myself somewhere as I can with a group of people. If the early church had believed that, and held to that position, I doubt seriously we'd ever have anything that would have been recorded for us. I doubt seriously that we would have any example set forth to us as to how we should live together. The whole idea of the church was for the Lord's people to live together, for them to live together as a body of people. Paul admonished, in fact, he rebuked the church at Corinth. Wasn't in any very nice terms. He rebuked them because there were many there who had not discerned the Lord's body. That in assembling together to take part in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, that they had abused that particular worship service. They had abused it, they had made a mockery of it, and in doing so, they had offended or not discerned the Lord's body. And because of that, Paul says, many of them are sickly and some sleep. That is, some have passed away because the Lord's judgment has come upon that church as a result of their inability to discern the Lord's body. The early church understood that they indeed were the body of Christ, that as members and as individuals, they went to make up something much larger than themselves, and something that is made known unto us in the book of Ephesians especially, that it is from that which every joint supplieth that the whole body gains strength. That is not to take away what the Holy Spirit provides, for it's the Holy Spirit that provides the glue that holds it all together. But I doubt seriously that the Lord has placed any member into any local congregation that is not important to the strength of the whole body. The strength of the whole body, not simply as a goal or an ideal, but that it may do a work. Brother and sister, we do have service, and we do indeed have a work, and we ought to be laboring in that work. The early church set the example of what that was, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. If we don't know what the doctrine is, it's a little difficult, wouldn't you admit, to continue in it? If we aren't instructed in the doctrine, that is, the doctrine and the practice, for doctrine means teachings, so it covers both those things we traditionally think of as doctrine and also those things we think of as teachings or applications or practice, whatever the case may be. It's the apostles' doctrine. We continue in that, number one, because we are instructed in it. And number two, because through experience we learn that it is the way that is best for our soul. It's the way that God has ordained. And in giving it unto his people, weak though they are, ignorant though we are in many, many ways, and in most times, God nevertheless has blessed us with that which is indeed a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. It's the apostles' doctrine. We assemble together for the purpose of gaining more insight into and knowledge of that doctrine. But they continued in it, not only in the gathering or the gaining of this knowledge, but in the putting of it to use. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Well, it's been my understanding and experience in observing the Lord's people, and indeed, as the Lord has dealt with my own soul, that when the Lord deals with your heart, when some particular aspect of his word comes home not just to the mind and the intellect, but to the heart itself, that it does indeed bring fear upon someone. Not fear of destruction, but fear that this is something that is vitally important, and it demands respect. It demands the utmost respect. When I was a little child, I was an extremely devious person, and there's still some out there who confess to that, but the thing is that when my mother would scold me for something, I would laugh. It was the dumbest thing that a child could ever do, because all it did was bring more wrath. And for someone to look at the seriousness of what we are about, that it is not something to be taken lightly, that when the Lord commands us and instructs us in a particular way as to how we are to live in his household, that if we simply look at it and just give an offhand shrug of our shoulders, and just walk on in our own way, brother and sister, we do disservice to ourselves because we have already insulted. We've insulted God Himself. Now, this doesn't take away from His glory. I mean, you know, heaven is not shaken in its core. But brother and sister, how can we have fellowship with God if we have no respect for Him? How can we continue in service to Him if we have no respect for His way? Or if we have it sometimes and not other times? We are all weak. We all have to contend with the flesh. We war against it. It's there. There's that warfare in all of us. And so it is something to be contended with. But brother and sister, we have the example of the early church. They continued in these things. They were steadfast in them. They fellowshipped with each other. They fellowshipped there in the presence of God spiritually in their souls. And it was manifested in the breaking of bread and the offering of prayers. Great fear, it says, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Notice that they were together and sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing, here again, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now, if we happen to think church got too many meetings, I just want to offer this for everyone's consideration. That if you had lived almost 2,000 years ago and had presented yourself having rejoiced and enjoyed and had been glad and gladly received the Word of God, that there's something about that church that it was that they desired this. You're not looking here, as we consider this early church, at a church that has more rules and regulations placed upon it than is reasonable, or that this is a result of rules and regulations being formulated by the apostles, to how this is to be done, how that's to be done, and you've got to do all these things. Brothers and sisters, they did all these things because they loved each other. They loved the Lord and they loved His people, and they continued daily in the temple. It was a time, this early time in the church, when there was a great hunger for God's Word. When there was a great hunger to hear it preached and to hear more about Christ and about what all of those things that had been done and yet had been overlooked by those who are now part of the church. But they wanted to know the significance of these things, the import or the intent or the outcome of all of these things. They continued daily in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord was saving His people. He was saving His people by gathering them together in the church. That's what church means. Church is an English word for a Greek word, which is ekklesia. We get our word ecclesiastical or ecclesiastic from that. And it very simply means a called out assembly. They were an assembly. And wherever the gospel came, and wherever a group of people were called out by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel and assembled together, they became an assembly, a local assembly. There are those places in the New Testament where church is referenced to all of the body of Christ or to all of the redeemed, but usually and normally it has reference to a local assembly. It was true in Jerusalem, although it was tremendously large for a period of time, but it was just as true in Corinth or in Philippi or in Athens or in Rome, that the church was understood to be the local assembly, and that the Lord had so constituted each local assembly, I believe, as to fit it and equip it to do the work that He had for them to do. One of the things I believe that perhaps is not enough or well enough understood in this day and age, but needs to be, is that indeed our constitution, that is, the members that constitute this body is no accident. I do not believe that Ozias Church is made up of the members which it is made up simply by accident or by fate or by their decision or by some similar set of circumstances. I do believe that in this community, that even if there are other people, that the Lord shall do a work of grace in their heart in some time in the future, that as of this present time, that this body is made up of called out people. They have been called apart from this world by the work of grace that has taken place in their heart. They have gladly received the word and been baptized, not in one sense, yes, into the mystical or overall body of Christ, but they have also been baptized into the local assembly of this church. And they are members of this church. We all are members of this particular body. And if the Lord has a work for us to do, I believe it is to continue in the apostles' doctrine. I believe that it is to continue in their fellowship. I believe that it is to continue in the breaking of bread and in prayers and in fearing God and in walking respectably and honorably before Him. And it is necessary for every member of this body to continue as a member of this assembly. What I'm getting at is, and it ought to be very obvious because Paul is getting to it here in this 10th chapter of Hebrews, that the Hebrew assemblies were weakened by their members not continuing steadfastly as the example had been set for them by their forerunners. He goes on, we've already seen the foundation that he sets for it, but he then goes on to talk about the let us do these things. Let us, he says, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Well, he's not speaking to unbelievers. He's not speaking to those who need to come apart from the world in that initial experience of grace wherein we come unto Christ by faith. He is rather speaking of a need for them to assemble together. He says, let us draw near. Having therefore, he says, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us, and so forth. He says, let us draw near. Draw near unto what? Draw near unto that holy place. Well, I don't feel the need for it every day. I don't feel the need for it all the time. There's an illustration, an example. I've heard it so many times. Came into the church, started hearing it, and the elder who was doing the preaching at that time continued to use the example all the time. Very simple one. If you ever have a fire in a fireplace, and the logs burn up into coals, right? There's a lot of heat that comes out of those coals. But all you have to do is take one coal out and set it off by itself, and it will not be long before that one simply becomes a cold and dead cinder. The Lord's people are the same way. If you don't feel the warmth that you think ought to be present, it may simply be because you've separated yourself. If you don't feel the love that you know ought to be flowing from breast to breast and heart to heart, it may simply be because you've removed yourself from it. You see, Paul doesn't make the statement here that we are to wait, that we are to depend upon something or someone else to draw us near. That's already happened. He is talking to believers here, and he is admonishing them to let us draw near. Let us do this. Let us draw near, he says, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, he's not encouraging the Lord's people to take a bath before they come to church. That's not what's under consideration here. He's talking about our bodies in the spiritual sense being washed with pure water, speaking of the presence and work of the Spirit in our lives. He's speaking also of our conscience here and full assurance, faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Sprinkled with what? Sprinkled with the blood of Christ. He's talking about the manner of our coming together. Let us draw near, he says, with full assurance, in faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Talking about preparation. When the assembly, which is the Lord's people, when the assembly comes together, there should be some preparation. Everyone here took the time this morning to put on some nice clean clothes, comb their hair, brush their teeth, wash their face. They wanted to look nice and presentable. They wanted to dress themselves and present themselves here in a manner that in some way or other is consistent with the high position and the high esteem that is due unto the presence of Christ himself. How would you dress? What care would you take of yourself if you knew that by some miraculous means Jesus Christ was going to actually be here this morning? Well, what preparation would you make of your soul if you knew that Jesus was bodily, physically going to be here? Do we understand what kind of an opportunity that would present to us? To ask the Savior of sinners things that no one else could answer? To wait to hear perhaps what it would be that he would say to us? To just feel the very presence of one who is the epitome and the substance of God's love? How would we prepare ourselves to receive that? Or would we consider it to be something that was so ordinary that we could just neglect it? Or that it would... And he says, let us therefore draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In gathering together, in assembling together, there needs to be this preparation of preparing our soul to receive whatever it is that the Lord may have to say to us. Of preparing ourselves to offer unto him thanksgiving for whatever it is we do here. For preparing ourselves to offer sacrifice, the sacrifice of our lips, in our prayers, in our hymns, in our silent amens and so forth that we hopefully render unto God when something comes into our heart, makes its presence felt there. The second thing he says is, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Constant battle to be faithful. It's a constant battle to walk in that kind of faithfulness that I believe we see manifested in many of the saints that are spoken of and mentioned here in the New Testament. The example that is given us of the church in the apostles' times. And as we look around us and see the conditions that the Bible speaks of as prevalent in the latter times, it becomes even more difficult. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. In other words, it's simple. Do our actions verify what our profession is? Have we said something with our lips, and then do our steps and does our walk bear out the truth of it? Do we say that we desire to be a disciple of Christ, and then give the kind of consistent, faithful service that bears out the truth of that profession? The Bible does not deal kindly with vain professors. There is much truth that it is a terrible and dangerous thing to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Not speaking simply of cursing or swearing, but of having taken that name as a wife would take her husband's name, and then not live in a way that would bring honor upon him. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Hard not to waver sometimes. We may have conditions at home. We may have conditions within ourselves. We may have all kinds of problems and weights and pressures upon us. But we can't afford to waver. A double-minded man is unstable or wavers in all of his ways. In the book of Joshua, you know, he makes that statement there. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You know, pick out any god on the other side of the flood that you want to serve and go ahead and serve him. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I can't think of any better motto or testimony or goal for a husband and a father to set for his family than simply that one. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Not everyone is blessed with a household of believers. But it doesn't really matter. The same can be true of us individually. As for myself, I will serve the Lord. What does that mean? What does it bring upon us? But the need for steadfastness and faithfulness, with the understanding that this is no light thing to which the Lord has called us, but in having called us onto this wonderful position of being His servants and of being the objects of His salvation and His deliverance, we have access and liberty to access the very holiest of holy places. Now, it'd be different if all we could do is just kind of nibble away at the perimeter, at the outer parts of this whole thing. But He's given us access to the very middle, the very center of the whole thing. Therefore, having these, let us draw near, He says. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. If there is one good practical reason why there is a church in this world and why the Lord's people benefit in untold ways from their association not only with it, but within it, it is that it provides the opportunity for us to be provoked and encouraged in a positive way. I can be provoked in all kinds of ungodly ways. Every one of us here can be, and the world endeavors to provoke us onto ungodliness, but there simply is nowhere else in the world where we will be provoked unto love and to good works than here in this assembly. There isn't, and I do believe, as I mentioned before, that the Scripture is very clear that the Lord adds to the church such as should be saved. I don't believe in church salvation, that is, that we're the only ones that are going to be saved, but in locations where He has a desire to manifest His grace and His power, He will assemble for Himself an assembly there to manifest the deliverance of His people and to proclaim and hold forth the light of the gospel. In order to do this, it's necessary for every member to labor to the degree that they're able to do so with the light that they have, because it is from that which every joint supplieth that the body has the strength to do that work. He says here, let us hold fast the profession, let us draw near, let us hold fast the profession, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Whole sermon in itself on that. How do you provoke your brothers and sisters unto love and to good works? We'll have to leave that for another time because our time's up this morning. But that's fruitful ground. How do we provoke? What are the limits and the guidelines that the Scriptures give us for provoking our brothers and sisters unto love and good works? And how do we do it both in the fear of God and in the power of His Word, and in a loving way, so that we all benefit from it? Is there anybody here this morning that doesn't need to be provoked onto loving the good works? If I could do that, if I could walk away assured this morning that the things that I've had to say have indeed been provocative and provoking, but that the outcome has been that the love of everyone's been stirred up, and that the manifestation of that is that they'll continue, maybe more devoutly, maybe more steadfastly, in good works that the Lord has laid out for them to do, I'd be a happy man. I'd just wouldn't be able to contain myself if I knew with absolute certainty that that would be the outcome of all of this. Paul was writing to people who were drifting and dispersing their strength and their power, and he says, don't do it. He says, let us provoke. Let us provoke one another, consider one another to provoke unto love and the good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Paul saw a day approaching, all right. It was the day of judgment. It was the day when Israel would face a kind of judgment and wrath which had been foretold and which would be total, that is, far as their destruction as a nation. And as the time of that drew nearer, it was all the more important for those who made up these assemblies for them to continue, not to forsake that, but to continue to assemble themselves together. It was necessary because that was the only way they would draw the strength that they needed. It was the only way, aside from looking at what we get out of it, it was the only way in which all of us, can help to strengthen each other. And it is really the only way in which they could continue to strengthen the whole body to do that work. What work? That work of steadfastly following the apostles' doctrine and their fellowship, breaking of bread, the offering of prayers, and walking in the fear of God. And on the day of Pentecost and thereafter, when we look at that church and the manner of its conversation, how they continued daily in these things, it says that the Lord added to the church. Men take away from the church. It's God that adds to it. I'd hate to be in the business of trying to figure out who to add to this body. You know, who is in business, people go around, they recruit. You know, they go out and they try to hire people that they think are going to fit into the organization and strengthen it, make it better, you know, and all this kind of thing. And they'll hold interviews, you know, and they'll interview people, and they'll evaluate all the qualifications and everything, and then they'll make a judgment and a decision about, this is the person that we want to hire. That's the one we think will do this organization the most good. I'm glad the church doesn't have to do that. The Lord's way is a whole lot better, that he adds to the church such as are fit for that body and such as not only can labor there but can be ministered on to. See, none of us is so great and strong we don't need to be ministered on to. But I believe that all of us, from the least to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, from the least experienced to the most experienced, should understand that the Lord not only has made a difference in your life, but that he's placed you in this assembly, and that as a member of it, it's your strength that the whole body needs. God has worked in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and he's provided the body for you to be a member of, that you may there work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm telling you, the Lord's way is a marvelous way. It's a miraculous way. And more than that, it works. It really does work. When the Lord's people give themselves to the Lord, when his people go by his name, continue steadfastly in the things that he has given for them to do. Brother and sister, things work. God is glorified, his people are cared for, and the church remains strong here in this world. Now, who wouldn't want those things for all of us? Who wouldn't want those things for themselves? And who wouldn't want those things for the Lord of glory? He's worthy of all of our praise. He's worthy of all of our thanksgiving. And he is worthy of all of our energies in serving him in the many ways in which we have provided for us here to walk in this world. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth, sir.